We realize every day is a beautiful day as we count our blessings, and what a great blessing that we can be together tonight to worship and serve the Lord again. Thank you for inviting me to be a part of your work and worship during this week. And you have been such a great encouragement to me in so many ways. I want to thank Jim and Laura for opening their home, and thank all these young people who came and shared with us in the supper. We appreciate that good association and enjoyed being with several of the men at the lunch hour. Good to see Jimmy and Ann Stevens here. I've appreciated their work so much through the years, and I want all of you to help twist their arms about going with me to the Philippine Islands. Work on that after church tonight. I know that they could be very effective with us over there. I've enjoyed so very much being with Brett and charging my battery with him, and I appreciate the work that he's doing and with Jennifer and their children, and I know that you recognize the great blessing you have in the work that they're doing here. Remember that after the lesson there will be an opportunity to ask questions. If you think of a question you'd like to ask, please make a note of it and feel free to participate in that part of our study as well. Tonight we study the lesson, When Peter Confessed Christ. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. And we can read in verse 16 the confession that Peter made, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We want to study and read this in its context. So now let's back up to verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are great lessons that we can learn as we reflect upon this passage. We can see that Peter confessed the deity of Christ, and we must make that same confession. We want to show clearly that Christ did not confess Peter. We want to notice wrong answers that were given concerning the identity of Jesus. And we can see the truth that Peter confessed was actually revealed by God the Father. Jesus made a great promise in this passage, I will build my church. And then he said that he would conquer death in order that he might fulfill that promise. Jesus then spoke of the kingdom that was to be revealed as these events would unfold. So let's think first about that 16th verse again, where we find Peter confessing the deity of Christ. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I want us to think about the question, Who is Jesus, the Son of Man? We have Jesus asking in the 13th verse, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That question comes down through the ages. There's something compelling about the life and work of this man that challenges the minds of men. Who is this Jesus, the Son of Man? Well, let's notice, Thou art the Christ. The word Christ comes from Greek. The same word, when it comes to English from Hebrew, is the word Messiah, and it really means anointed. In the Old Testament, the high priest was anointed. The king was anointed. The anointed one is the chosen one. And so the significance of confessing Christ here is to confess that Jesus is the King. He is the King that had been promised in the Old Testament time as the deliverer of God's people. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the significance of that expression? Well, let's notice first that Jesus had called himself the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Son of Man indicates his human nature. He shares the nature of mankind. And likewise, the Son of God indicates his divine nature. He shares the nature of the Godhead. Our children share our nature. If a dog has a puppy, that puppy will not be a bird. It will share the nature of the parents. And so we understand that principle, that concept, and Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man, presents himself as fully man, fully human, in every way, in every sense, that we are human. But when Peter confesses you are the Son of God, it means he is fully God and truly God in every sense that the Father is God. This is what Peter confessed. And this is what we must likewise confess. And the significance of this confession is that you are the promised Savior. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the seed of woman promised in Genesis 3. The Jews knew well these passages and promises. You are the descendant of Abraham that would bless men of all nations, Genesis 12. You are the great and final prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18. You are the Son of God that would rule and reign as king, Psalm 2. You are the Emmanuel, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. You are the suffering servant of God, Isaiah 53, one that would die for the sins of the world and conquer death. Now, Peter may not have put all of the pieces together, but Peter understood the central point, and he is saying, you are the Savior for whom we have waited all these centuries. All the world must know the Savior has come. Peter confessed the Savior has come. Now, that confession also serves this purpose. It is an all-inclusive creed. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, I believe. A creed is what a man believes or what some group of people believes. And if you ask Peter, what do you believe? Peter believes that Christ is the Son of God, and the significance of that is that his word is the word of God. His word is final in all matters that would pertain to our salvation. His word is an absolute standard of truth. The teaching of Jesus will be the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That is what Peter is confessing, and that is what we must confess with that same understanding. Now I want to point out that Christ did not confess Peter. Roman Catholicism teaches that the main significance of this paragraph is when Jesus said, Thou art Peter, and Peter means a rock, and then upon this rock I will build my church, and therefore Jesus is promising to build the church on Peter. Now I want you to notice first the flow of the context. Flow of context. In verse 13, Jesus says, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He does not point to Peter. Notice again in verse 15, he asks the disciples directly, Whom say ye that I am? Now the question is not the identity of Peter. The question is the identity of Jesus Christ. Flow of context. We get into the context. We do not pull passages out of context. Now then also notice that Peter clearly in verse 16 confessed and honored Christ as the divine Son of God. As if he put a crown on him to say, You are the anointed king. He was exalting Christ as the Savior of the world. Now it is contrary to the whole flow of this passage to have Christ confess Peter, Christ to honor Peter, Christ crowning Peter, Christ elevating and exalting Peter. That is simply not the point of the passage. That would clash with the context of this passage. And then notice in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What is this great truth that has been confessed? Is this great truth concerning Peter? Peter had not even been mentioned now at verse 17. The great truth revealed by the Father is not the position and status of Peter. It is the position and status of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And now let's notice in verse 16, or 18 rather, what about this matter? Thou art Peter, and that means a rock, and then upon this rock I will build my church. Well, yes, that word Peter does mean a rock. Jesus gave Cephas, that name in John 1:42. But the meaning of this is, Peter, you are a mere pebble, and Christ is the great foundation of our salvation. This is not a point of identity, identifying Peter as the rock upon which the church will be built. It's a contrast. It's a point of contrast. Peter, you are a mere stone, a pebble, insignificant as a man. But what you have confessed is the hope of the world for salvation. Now in verse 18, there are two words translated that have the meaning rock or stone. Thou art Peter is from the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S in Greek. And you can consult books like Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, that Petros is a stone that might be thrown. Think of a pebble that you can pick up. You could play with it. You could throw it. It's small. It's insignificant. All right, you are Peter. You are Petros. You are that small stone. But then when Jesus said, upon this rock, He uses Petra, a different form, with a different significance, meaning a mass of rock, a foundation of rock, a mountain of rock, probably reflecting this concept from ancient times. The capital city of great kingdoms was built in the top of the mountains so that it will be impregnable. And Jesus says, upon this rock, this mountain of rock, this impregnable rock, I will build my church. Peter is not that impregnable rock. Peter is a mere man, subject to all the weaknesses and whims of any other man. But Jesus is divine as the Son of God. And there is a stark contrast in that sense between Peter and Christ. Our salvation is not based on a mere man. Our salvation is based on one who is, yes, the Son of Man, but more than that, He is the Son of God. And then I notice in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, we have the explicit statement of divine inspiration, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Peter is not the foundation and hope for the salvation of the world. Jesus Christ is the foundation and the hope for our salvation. But I want you to notice this. If Christ made Peter the first pope, none of the other disciples knew that. They were not aware that Peter had been crowned in that way. Now in Matthew 16, imagine, if Jesus has crowned Peter, elevated Peter, and all must bow to Peter, why then in Matthew 18, verse 1, will the disciples be having a discussion about who will be greatest in the kingdom? That'd be very impossible, would it not? If Jesus had just shortly before that crowned Peter and elevated Peter, the disciples will not be arguing about who is the greatest. That would have been settled once and for all, once and forever. Jesus said, Your whole concept of my kingdom is mistaken. You humble yourself as a child. In the kingdom of God, we do not elevate men. We do not exalt men. We do not crown men. There is no such status for Peter or any other man. But then in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, the mother of James and John was asking the Lord, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand, one on the left hand in your kingdom." How could that discussion have taken place if Christ had crowned and elevated Peter to be at his right hand, to be his vicar, that is, his personal representative upon the earth? That makes no sense. You see, the disciples do not think that Peter has been elevated to the status of the first pope. Now, Peter himself was not aware of it. And we can notice that in several ways. For instance, in Acts 10, in verses 25 and 26, when Peter came to teach Cornelius and his family, Cornelius was so thrilled at the opportunity to hear the gospel preached that in Acts 10, 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Now, how does a pope conduct himself when men approach him? We haven't been to the Vatican, most of us. Some of us have visited there, actually, but I didn't have an audience with the pope. And so, though we've not been in the audience of the pope, at the throne of the pope, we've seen the pope on television many times. And we've seen people bow to him. Haven't you seen that? I've seen people bow the knee at the pope. Did you ever hear the Pope rebuke them and scold them and tell them, "Stand up, do not fall down to me. The very idea I'm only a man the same as you are." Did you ever see the Pope do that? Now you talk about making headlines, that'd make headlines. What does the Pope do? Oh, I can just see him now. He smiles so big and he puts his hand out here, "You kiss my ring." Did Peter do that? Peter did not do that. Peter did not conduct himself as a pope. Why? Because Peter is not a pope. That's exactly why. Furthermore, Peter was married and popes cannot be married. In Matthew 18, in verses 14 and 15, you may remember the occasion that Jesus came into Peter's house and saw his wife's mother sick, and he touched her hand and he healed her. Now, if Peter had a mother-in-law, he had a what? He had a wife. He had a wife. The Pope cannot have a wife. Now, some of the Catholics have tried to escape the force of that by saying, but that's Matthew 8. And Jesus made Peter to be the Pope in Matthew 16. And in the intervening time, his wife died. Or perhaps some have argued that in order to step up to the status of a Pope, that it was necessary that he left his wife. Well, none of that will work because of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. 30 years later, Paul wrote, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Who is Cephas? Cephas is Peter. So Peter had a wife before Matthew 16, and Peter had a wife after Matthew 16. Peter was married, and a pope cannot be married. What would be the reaction if the pope announced tomorrow that "I have fallen in love with a woman and I'm planning to marry her"? They would kick a field goal. They'd kick him out. He'd be out of there. Is that right? That's right. And so Peter was married, and it is clear that he was not a pope. So Christ did not confess Peter, but Peter most certainly did confess Christ. I want to notice now wrong answers given concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16 and verse 14, these were actually great compliments, but still wrong answers. When Jesus asked, "What are the people saying about my identity?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, what was the reason for these various answers? Analyze this for a minute. Why did some think he was John or Elijah? That was based on the preaching of Jesus. This opens a window for us to understand something about the preaching of Jesus. When they heard the preaching of Jesus, they could not think of a contemporary rabbi. They could say, well, that reminds me of John. Is John come back from the dead? And some said, I've never heard such preaching, but I've read back in the Old Testament Elijah preached like that. Maybe that's Elijah come back from the dead. Oh, this preaching was unusual, unique, outstanding. And it attracted their attention. And they're trying to make some assessment of who is this man. What an interesting passage. Have you seen the pictures of Jesus? They actually have their origin not in the time of Jesus, but in the Middle Ages, maybe into the 1400s and 1500s. And these pictures show him having feminine features. He has long hair, giving a feminine impression. He has soft facial features and cheeks, a feminine impression. And there will be something of a, sometimes a glow around his face, as you might picture your mother's picture. And I want to tell you, you don't get an accurate impression of who Jesus was and how he preached when you look at a picture like that. This was a rugged man. This was a courageous man. This was a man that preached the truth and pressed the truth. This is a man with a tender heart. But this was a man uncompromising in the defense of the truth of Almighty God. When John preached, it did not matter to John whether he was speaking to the high and the mighty or whether he was speaking to the humble and the lowly. John preached the truth straight down the line. When he preached to the king and his wife, to Herod and Herodias, what was his subject? What was his subject? His subject was adultery, and he said, you are living in adultery, and if you do not repent of it, it will take you to torment. Now I just wonder, if I was invited to preach to the president and his wife, what kind of subject would I pick? I might be looking for something so I can tiptoe through the tulips, and they'll say, well, I heard a preacher from the Church of Christ, it was just wonderful. John did not preach like that. My friend, Jesus did not preach like that. When Jesus finished, people knew they were in sin. And when we hear gospel preaching today, we ought to be able to know if we are in sin that we are. That's how Jesus preached. Well, some said he's like Elijah. What kind of preacher was Elijah? Elijah defended the truth, and Elijah challenged false prophets and false teachers. And Elijah stood alone and met 450 false teachers and false prophets on one occasion. You talk about a man of courage and a man of faith. And he challenged them and he pressed them. And somebody says, oh, that's not love, my friend. You need to give that another examination. You need to make some reassessment of your understanding of love. Now listen to me, the preaching of Jesus was like the preaching of Elijah. When Elijah debated the false prophets, he exposed the false prophets. He did not have a unity meeting. He did not have an ecumenical meeting. He challenged them to produce proof and evidence for your gods. And when they struggled and could not do it, he mocked them. And he said, maybe your God is asleep. Why don't you cry louder to your God? Oh, some of us would say, now preacher, don't preach like that. Jesus preached like that. Did you know Jesus preached like that? He did. He did. You want your preacher to preach like Jesus, don't you? I know you do. Elijah defended the truth without apology, without shame, and he exposed error without mercy. Because error takes people to torment. There is a hell, and there is a devil. And we're not playing a game. But the destiny of the souls of men and women is in the balance when we preach. Elijah knew that. Jesus knew that. And when they heard Jesus, they said, I haven't heard preaching like that since I read Elijah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, what kind of preacher? This is a preacher that said, ask for the old paths, where is the good way? This is a preacher that said, some of you, talking about some of the other preachers, are always preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace in reality. You're deceiving the people. You are justifying their sins. And you need to seek for the old paths. You need to go back to book, chapter, and verse. You need to go back to the Word of God and follow strictly the old paths. And at the same time, he is called the weeping prophet because he said, when I think about the destruction coming upon the people of God and I think of their sins, he said, I wish that my eyes could be as rivers in weeping for the people of God. And so did you know courage and tenderness can be balanced in the same person, in the same preaching? And when people heard Jeremiah, they thought about Jesus because Jesus preached like that. In the Sermon on the Mount, how did Jesus preach? That's the first full recorded sermon that we have, and even then, not every word or syllable, but it's a very thorough outline of what he preached. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the necessity of humility. Blessed are they that mourn. We must repent of our sin. Blessed are the meek. We must be yielding and submissive to God. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. He's teaching the proper attitude that we must have to enter the kingdom. But I want you also to notice, my friend, that in verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 5, in that great Sermon on the Mount, he said, I have not come to undermine the Word of God, but to establish it. And he said in verse 19 and 20, do not follow such false teachers as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Should we have preaching like that today? We should. And he said in Matthew 7, there are false teachers abroad. Beware of such men. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Their speech is smooth, but they will devour your soul. He said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that on the judgment day, many are going to cry out, Lord, Lord. And many are going to say, well, we've done many wonderful things, religious things, humanitarian things. And Jesus said, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to say to them, depart from me, because they have not done that which is according to the will of my Father. Jesus would be driven from the pulpits of these Protestant denominational churches today, and he would be driven from the pulpits of many churches of Christ, so-called. I mean to tell you, the preaching of Jesus was not some weak, watered-down, tiptoe through the roses, don't hurt anybody's feelings, compromising kind of presentation. It doesn't mean that he was ugly or belligerent. In Matthew 23, he preached about hellfire, one of the hottest sermons he ever preached. If you check your concordance, no preacher preached more sermons on hell than Jesus did. And yet, what a touching picture as he closed out that sermon in Matthew 23, 37. You see the tender heart of love that motivated him to preach that hot sermon. As he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. To read that passage, you can detect the sadness and the sympathy and the compassion and the concern. This is the same Jesus who preached in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. The Lord extended that loving invitation to call men out of their sins. And those who hear such preaching and are humble of heart rejoice in their hearts as they respond to that wonderful invitation. But those that are full of pride, and those that are pursuing earthly pleasures, and those that are interested in having power and material goods, will resent this kind of preaching. These were great compliments. He preaches like John. He preaches like Elijah. He preaches like Jeremiah. He preaches like the great prophets of the Old Testament. And yet those were wrong answers. Because they were inadequate, they were insufficient. There was only one answer, and that is the confession that Peter gave, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the anointed King, Lord of lords and King of kings. You are the Savior of the world. You are the hope of the world." But wrong answers are given today concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. The Jews will confess that Jesus was a great teacher and a great rabbi, but not the Son of God. Did Peter confess? "You are the great rabbi." No, Peter did not confess that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that's the only right answer. The Buddhist will confess that Jesus was a light of the world. Buddha was another light of the world, and there may be many lights of the world yet even today. Did Peter confess? "You are one of the many lights of the world." No, he did not confess that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the light," not a light, "you are the light of the world." Buddha is called the light of the East. Not true. Jesus is the light of the East, of the West, of the North, of the South. He is the light of the world. There's not another right answer. The Hindu will confess that Jesus is one of the many gods and saviors. And according to them, there are some 330 million gods. They have shrines to the rat. The rat is a god. They have shrines to alcohol. Intoxicating drink is a god. There are 330 million gods. Did Peter confess, "You are one of the 330 million gods"? Peter did not make that confession. That's a wrong answer. Concerning the identity of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there's not another right answer. The Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, and they want to hand you the Watchtower magazine, Awake magazine. And what they want to teach is that Jesus Christ is a created God. That's God with a lowercase g, meaning He is the head angel. He is the highest angel. But they will deny that He is divine in the same way that God the Father is divine. They do not believe He is from everlasting to everlasting. Their confession is not the confession that Peter made. Peter did not confess, "You are the high angel." And Hebrews chapter 1 has an extended paragraph showing that Jesus is not a high angel. The angels worship Him. We worship only God. Jesus is deity, the Son of the living God. The secular humanist will say that Jesus was just another man, but a great example, and a good man, and a humanitarian leader, and this is a wrong answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the truth revealed by the Father. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 17 again. When Peter made that confession, Jesus said immediately, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The truth confessed here was not a human speculation. It was a divine revelation. A divine revelation. Now when he speaks of that which had its origin in flesh and blood, that just means a human origin. And so if Peter was making a wild guess, if Peter was offering a hypothesis, if Peter was offering a theory, that would have been of human origin. But no, Peter is speaking from the Father in heaven. The divine origin of the confession can be seen in several ways. This was a matter of prophecy, and Peter could see the fulfilling of the prophecies. Jesus, by His miracles, made a display of such powers as belong exclusively to God, to deity. And Peter witnessed those miracles. Peter heard the truth that He taught. "No man spake like this man." And those who heard him teach said, he does not teach like the rabbis who refer to authorities that lived before us, but this man speaks with personal authority as the source of truth. In these ways and other ways, God revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this is a vital distinction in all religious matters. We must determine what we preach and what we practice. Is it of flesh and blood, or did it have its origin in divine revelation? We want to remember that's an important distinction. Let's study the great promise that Jesus made in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let's notice first that Jesus will build whatever he's building on a great foundation, Petra, a mountain of rock. A mass of rock, that which is unalterable, impregnable, indestructible. Jesus is referring, of course, to the plan of redemption. And our salvation rests upon the deity of Jesus Christ, upon this rock. I will build my church. The church is built upon the great confession that Peter made. But I will build my church. What is the meaning of church? Now, when the Bible talks about the church of Christ in various ways, it's talking about souls that are saved in Christ and through Christ. Those that have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Those that are united to Christ because he reconciles us to God. Those who enjoy fellowship with God. I will build my church. He's going to make this possible. He's going to open the door of salvation. Notice, for instance, that he does not have in mind a hierarchy. Jesus is not saying, I have an elaborate scheme and plan, and there's going to be a pope at the top, and after that there'll be cardinals. Now there's a very high office called the metropolitan bishop or the archbishop, and I'm planning... And then after that, there'll be bishops, and they'll have a diocese. And then under them, there will be men called priests. He's not planning that. He's not thinking of that. That's the furthest thing from his mind. When he says, I will build my church, he does not have in his mind creating a hierarchy. Some people, when they hear the word church, think of an elaborate building, an extravagant building, a cathedral. And sometimes in the Philippines, we have people that react by saying, well, you people could not be the church of Christ. There is no church. You have no chapel, they call it. You have no cathedral. They equate the word church with a building. So if there's no building, there's no church. All right. Well, then is Jesus saying, I'm going to collect brick and mortar and wood and steel and the very best materials, and we're going to have a work day and we're going to put up a building. I will build my church. No, that's not what Jesus is thinking about. That's not the meaning of that. And then he does not have in mind a denomination. He's not going to create the Southern Baptist Convention. He's not going to create a Church of God headquarters, Cleveland, Tennessee. He wasn't thinking of making that. He wasn't going to organize the Lutheran Church of the United States, the LCA, Lutheran Church of America. He didn't have that in mind. And so, can we get down to the real rock bottom of what does he mean, I will build my church? And we can. Christ and his church. Now that word church from Greek is ekklesia, and it means called out. If we call out certain people, we're separating those people. We're setting them apart for some purpose. And Jesus has that concept in mind because he is going to call the sinner out from his sin. He's going to call the sinner out from the world. He's going to call the sinner out from bondage to Satan. And that's what he has in mind when he said, I will build my church. No, he's not thinking of the political power of an hierarchy. He's not thinking of a denominational headquarters or a cathedral. He's thinking of our precious, eternal souls created in the image of God and destined for eternity in heaven or in hell. That's what he's thinking of when he says, I will build my church. Through the gospel, he will be calling the sinner unto himself and into the way of salvation. Now, I want to be in that church that Jesus built. Whatever that church is, I want to learn about that church. I want to be one of those that was separated from sin, one of those united to Christ. I want to be in that, whatever he had in mind and whatever he promised, I want to be a part of that. Do you? I don't want to find out I'm in the wrong thing. I don't want to learn I followed the wrong way. I don't want to find out too late that I've been united to something that Jesus never imagined, never promised, never provided. And I know you agree with me. We want to be in the right way with the right Savior. We want to be a part of the church that Jesus built, because he is the Savior and there is salvation there, and there is no salvation and no fellowship with God apart from Christ. But being united with Christ means to be saved in Christ, in the church of Christ, in that fellowship with God, in that spiritual relationship. I do not want to be in the wrong place when it comes to my salvation, and neither do you. Now, there are many churches built by man, not built by Christ. As we study history and the Bible, we can learn that distinction. Jesus said, I will build my church. And as you continue reading in the pages of the New Testament, there is a church. It's there. He did build his church. And history is clear that years later, men have built many kinds of religions and fellowships and churches. Let's notice, for instance, in the year 606, after this 500 years after Christ built his church, in Rome, Boniface III announced to the world that he would be the universal bishop of the church, and that was a significant step in the creating of the Roman Catholic religion. Now, we're not saying that to embarrass Roman Catholic people. We're here to study the Bible, and I'm trying to make something clear in the Bible. In the Bible, Jesus said, I will build my church. And I want to ask you, did Jesus fail in that promise? And we all do this, as Grover Stevens would say. You shake your head no. Jesus cannot fail to build. Did he build his church? He said he would, did he? Brother Grover said, you do this. Right? You do this. You say yes. Yes, he did build his church. You do believe that. I know you do. And you can read that in the Bible. Now, when he built his church, he did not make a pope. And it was 500 years until somebody did make a pope. So that won't be the same church Jesus built, will it? We're not saying that to embarrass people. We're trying to understand what Jesus said. All right? In 1520, in Germany, Martin Luther originated the Lutheran Church. So for 1,500 years of human history, you cannot read about a Lutheran church. There is no Lutheran church. It did not exist on the face of the earth. So whatever is that Lutheran church, that's not the same thing that Jesus built when he built his church. Right? Can you see that? We're not embarrassing people. We're just here to study. I want you to see that, and that's clear. I know that's clear to you. All right, in 1534 in England, King Henry VIII originated the Anglican Church. In the U.S., we call it the Episcopal Church. In 1536 in Switzerland, John Calvin originated the Presbyterian Church. In 1550 in England, Robert Brown originated the Congregational Church. In 1607 in Holland, John Smythe originated the Baptist Church. That means that for 1600 years, there was no Baptist Church on the face of the earth. You won't find the Baptist Church in the book of Acts. It's not in Romans. It's not in the Corinthian letters. And then after all the apostles died and you're into the next century, there's still no Baptist church. No historian ever wrote about the Baptist church. There are men called patristic fathers. The patristic writers are sometimes the church fathers. And it just means the next generation after the apostles died. And they wrote a lot of books. And none of them ever wrote about the Baptist church. They didn't know anything about a Baptist church. There wasn't any Baptist church. And it was another 1,500 years before there would be a Baptist church. Now, are we saying that to embarrass? No, we're not saying that to embarrass. We're saying that to clarify that when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he did build his church, and it was not the Baptist church. It just simply wasn't. In 1739 in England, John Wesley originated the Methodist Church. In 1830 in America, Joseph Smith, the Mormon Church. In 1830 in America, William Miller started the Adventist movement, which turned out to be sort of a foundation of several different denominations. In 1866 in America, Mary Baker Eddy originated the Christian Science Religion. In 1872 in America, Charles Russell organized the Jehovah's Witnesses religion. There was no Jehovah's Witnesses religion for the first 1800 years of history in the era of Christ. And so the point is simply this, to open our eyes and to know that Jesus promised to build his church, and he did build his church, and we want to be members of that church. Not another church. Another church would be like another Savior. I would be in the wrong place, and I would not have the promise of salvation. Now notice that in order to fulfill this promise, he must conquer death. He knows that he will die. The apostles did not know that at this time. And so he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now hell here is actually the word Hades. H-A-D-E-S, Hades. Not Gehenna. Gehenna is the place of eternal torment. He's not referring to that. But Hades is the realm of the dead. Jesus will be crucified, and his death will not be the destruction of his work, but actually will help to fulfill his promise. For instance, in Matthew 16:21, notice, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how they must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He knew he was going to die, and the gates of Hades will not prevent him from building the church. In Colossians 2 and verse 15, we learn that he was not defeated by death, but rather through death he defeated Satan. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Now verse 14 referred to his cross. And verse 15, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The pronoun "it" referring to the cross. Satan wanted Christ dead, because Satan imagined that if Christ will be crucified, his work will be destroyed, and Satan will be able to take us all to hell. How little did Satan know of the power and wisdom of God? Because when Christ died, it was not the defeat of Christ, because this was a perfect sacrifice for sin. and thus the defeat of Satan. And furthermore, the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Christ would break the bonds of death. And thus, we have the promise and the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And it is not Christ who is defeated by the cross, but Satan who is defeated by the cross. I want to notice, last, that there was a kingdom to be revealed, and Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 16 and verse 19. And the meaning of this verse is that the preaching of the apostles will open the gates into the way of salvation. Matthew 16 now in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's think about this kingdom. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. I want you to notice, first of all, that the church of Christ is the kingdom of God. When Jesus said, I will build my church, then immediately he said, and I will give unto thee the keys of this kingdom. My church, the church of Christ, is the equivalent to the kingdom of heaven. Now here's why. These are two ways to speak of salvation. What is the meaning of church? Called out, right? So he calls us out from our sin. We go to him. That will be salvation. All right, that's one way to express it. Now here's another way. When we live in sin, who do we serve? Huh? Who do we serve? Do we serve Satan? That's right, we serve Satan. But if we abandon Satan and go to Christ and our sins will be forgiven, we're no longer under the rule of Satan. Satan is no longer our master. Where are we? We're under the rule of God. So that would be the kingdom of God, would it not? That would be the kingdom of God. That would be salvation. To escape Satan and go to Christ, that would be salvation. The kingdom of God. All right, now. So he's talking about the same thing in verse 19 when he speaks of the kingdom as in verse 18 when he speaks of the church. Now we're given to thee. Because Peter had made the great confession, Jesus addressed that statement to Peter. But actually in Matthew 18:18, he makes the similar statement to all of the apostles. And so with reference to the preaching that will be done, Peter and all of the apostles will proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. Now I want to notice the keys. What is the purpose of keys? In ancient times, you had a walled city with a great gate. You open the gate, people can come in. All right, and so here's the picture of the kingdom of God as a great nation, and the gates will be open to the city. And the point is that through the preaching of the apostles, this message will lead men into the way of salvation. The message, the preaching of the apostles of Christ opens the way into the kingdom of God or into salvation. All right, then notice the binding and the loosing. What is the point of that? He's referring to the revelation of divine law. The preaching of the apostles will be the law of the kingdom. What they preach, we must strictly believe and practice. Every kingdom has a law. And this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, has a law. And the preaching of the apostles constitutes that law. Binding and loosing. When your legislature meets in Austin, they're binding and loosing. That's what they're doing. They're proclaiming law by the authority of your state. The apostles will proclaim law, and it will not be by their authority. By whose authority? Bound in heaven, loosed in heaven. The origin of the message is in heaven. The apostles will not convene a convention and take a vote to decide what do we believe and what will we preach. It will be revealed from heaven. Remember verse 17? When Peter made the confession, and Jesus said that did not have its origin in flesh and blood, That had its origin with the Father in heaven. And now Jesus says of the preaching of the apostles, it will not have its origin in flesh and blood. It will have its origin where? In heaven. The New Testament is the law of the kingdom of God revealed from heaven through the apostles of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he did. And he said, I will proclaim this new kingdom through the preaching of the apostles. And he did. In Acts chapter 2, we learn how men entered into that kingdom. Jesus fulfilled his promise. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon the apostles. Great miracles were performed. Thousands of people gathered and heard the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. They were told the Savior has come, and the promises of God are fulfilled. In Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. To know assuredly is to believe. If you're on a jury, and you hear the evidence, and you can know assuredly, it means you believe. And so when he said that all the house of Israel know assuredly, you can believe because of the evidence that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All the world must know the Savior has come. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are lost and undone in our sins. How can we be forgiven? Then Peter said unto them, repent. That's a change of mind and heart leading to a change of life. And be baptized, be immersed in water, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. They were longing for the forgiveness of their sins. Peter shows them how to receive the forgiveness of their sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All the promises of God made in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Christ were fulfilled beginning on this day of Pentecost. Now notice in verse 41 what happened. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now what did that word church mean? Called out. Do you see the picture here? They're in their sins. And they said, what must we do? And he calls them out. You repent and be baptized. And when they did that, they were added together, united to Christ. Verse 47 puts it this way. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so you see, back in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. He's looking to the future. And through the preaching of the apostles, I will establish this kingdom of God. And men will escape from the dominion of Satan. And men will enter the way of salvation based upon the deity of Jesus Christ. And here we are in Acts 2. And it is all fulfilled through the preaching of the apostles. So we think again of Christ and his church. That is a spiritual realm, not a political concept. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of God. The sinners are called by the gospel of Christ out from their sin, out from the bondage of Satan, and from the destiny of hell. And we go to Christ. And when we are united to Christ and added together in Christ, we are made to be members of his church, citizens of his kingdom. When we believe and repent and we are baptized, we are added to that original church of Christ that we can read about in the Bible. Now this does not happen by baptizing babies. Notice, please, in Acts 2:36, we must know assuredly what? That Jesus, the one crucified, is the Lord and the Savior. Now, a baby does not know that and cannot know that. And a baby is not a sinner. You could not baptize a baby for remission of sin. There's nothing to be forgiven. There was no baby baptism here. If you were baptized as an infant, no doubt that your parents loved you and tried very hard to do what is right. But someone deceived them, and what they did has no meaning for the salvation of your soul. You are still in your sins, though baptized as a baby. Your sins have never been forgiven by the blood of Christ, and you have not been added to the Church of Christ in the Bible. There were no babies baptized in Acts 2. There were no babies baptized anywhere in the New Testament. That came hundreds of years later. So we might open our eyes and learn that we are in the wrong religion, the wrong fellowship, the wrong body, the wrong church. Now, men did not enter that original Church of Christ by faith only. The most popular and prevalent doctrine among all of the churches in Lubbock, Texas, and in Louisville, Kentucky, and all across this nation is salvation by faith only. Billy Graham preaches that, and all of these radio and television preachers are preaching it. And when you find a tract at some public place that's been left, you turn to the back page, and it's teaching salvation by faith only. This is the most prevalent teaching in our culture. You can become a member of a religious body by faith only. But it will not be the church that Jesus built. Because what did Jesus say and what was taught by the apostles? We must believe, repent of our sins, and what else? We must be baptized. If it's faith only, then repentance is not a condition of pardon. If it's faith only, baptism is not a condition of pardon. But Peter said faith, repentance, and baptism are all essential for the forgiveness of our sins. We're not interested in embarrassing you tonight, but we are very interested in opening your eyes. You may have been deceived. And your salvation hangs in the balance. We must go to Christ and be members of the body and church of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, this kingdom is identified by the name of Christ and not by human names. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Is it not appropriate that we are identified by the name of our Savior? In Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Now notice, Baptist church focuses on the act of baptism. Did you know baptism as simply a formal act is not our Savior? Why would we identify ourselves in that way? If we speak of Presbyterian, that comes from the Greek word presbyteros, meaning eldership. Do the elders save us? Is that power in their hand? No, we don't identify ourselves in some way as saved by elders. But does Christ save us? Oh yes, Christ saves us. And so we're identified by that name. So, churches of Christ. Notice then that in God's way in the New Testament, we are identified by the name of Christ as Christians and churches of Christ. But now man's way has made a substitution and altered God's way, so that men must wear human names, denominational names, names we cannot find in the Word of God. Names that have their origin, listen please, with flesh and blood. Names that have their origin with flesh and blood and have never been revealed by the Father in heaven to identify the citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, actually, that problem began to develop in the first century, and the Lord said, stop. Do not do this anymore. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12, and 13, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And Paul rebuked them, saying, is Christ divided? How many Saviors are there? There's one Savior. And if we are all united to that one Savior, we are one people. There is one Shepherd and one flock. Now the problem at that time was this. Some were attempting to be Paul-like Christians. Of course, they said, "We're Christians, but I'm of Paul." Others were Apollosite Christians. Others wanted to be Cephasite Christians. And the Lord said, "Stop and do not do that." And the problem today is the same as it was then. All you need to do is change the prefixes. Where before they said Paul-like Christian, we're saying, "Well, I'm a Pentecostal Christian." Where before they said Apollosite Christian, some will say, "Well, I'm a member of the Missionary and Alliance Church. I'm an Alliance Christian." Where before they were saying, "I'm a Cephasite Christian," now some are saying, "Well, I'm a Catholic Christian." Do you see we're doing what they did? And the Lord said, "Stop doing this. This is not pleasing to the Lord." He said, "You're carnal-minded, and this comes of flesh and blood, and is not revealed by the Father in heaven." Notice these names that have their origin in flesh and blood. Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, Baptist, Methodist, Mormon. What is the origin? Flesh and blood. This church, this kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in the year A.D. 33. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Did he fail? He did not fail. He established that church in the Bible times, in the city of Jerusalem. Now notice, please, in Matthew 16, "I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom." All right. So he's looking ahead and he's making that promise. In Acts 1, 3 and 4, after he arose from the dead, before he went back to heaven, he was speaking to them of the kingdom, and he commanded that they do not depart from Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill his promise. In Acts 1 and verse 6, they said, "Lord, is this the time for the kingdom to be restored?" He said, "You wait in Jerusalem." And then in Acts 2, 41, what happened? "The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily." Do you see it? Is it clear? Jesus fulfilled his promise, didn't he? When did he fulfill it? After he ascended to heaven on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Where did he fulfill it? Where did that church begin? In the city of Jerusalem. I want to be a member of that very church. But now there are churches that were started in Rome, in Germany, in Switzerland, in Holland, and in the United States of America, and that won't be the same church. That won't be the same church. That's the wrong place and the wrong time. And I want to be a member of the church that Jesus promised to build and that he did build. And I know that you do too. And Christ is the only head of that church. It has no earthly head or headquarters. Think about that. Where is your headquarters? Well, where is Christ? In Matthew 28, 18, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now he has all authority. In Ephesians 1, 22, "The Father put all things under his feet, under Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." There is one head of the church. Who is it? It's Christ. That's right. And where is that head? Where is Christ tonight? Is he in heaven? He's in heaven. So headquarters, that's a compound word. That's two words to make one word. The head will be Christ. The quarter will be the place where he is. Where is he? He's in heaven. So the headquarters of the church of Christ is in heaven. Now we're going to bring our thoughts to a close. And I'm trying to carefully, clearly, and even gently help you to open your eyes. And I want to tell you this before we finish tonight. If you're a member of a church and you can tell us where the headquarters are on this earth, you're in the wrong church. I'm sad to tell you that. I'm not trying to hurt you when I tell you that. But the reality and the truth is you're in the wrong church. Someone has deceived you. Maybe with the best intentions. I'm not questioning that part. But I know this. If you're a member of a church with earthly headquarters, that is not the church that Jesus built. It's just not the same church. you want to be a member of the church that Jesus built. Not a church that had its origin and its doctrine and its faith and practice in flesh and blood, but the church revealed by the Father in heaven. I know that you long for that, and you're looking for that. And we encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. There are great lessons to be learned on that occasion when Peter confessed Christ. He confessed the deity of Christ. Will you confess the deity of Christ unto your salvation? Christ did not confess Peter. Do not be deceived by those who are teaching that Peter was the first pope. Wrong answers were given concerning the identity of Christ. Do not be deceived by wrong answers today. The truth was revealed by the Father that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that truth tonight? A great promise was given by Christ. I will build my church. He fulfilled that promise for our salvation. And He conquered death in order that He might fulfill that promise. And everyone here tonight is going to die unless the Lord comes first. We're going to die, and He conquered death for us. He is our hope for the resurrection. And He spoke of a kingdom that would be revealed through the preaching of the apostles. And that kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost by the preaching of the apostles. You can be a member of that very church that He built, that kingdom of God. You can enter the way of salvation if you will make the great confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and submit to Him in the waters of baptism so that His blood will wash away your sins. When you rise from the waters of baptism, learn to be a faithful Christian. Be the strongest Christian you can. Press on to higher ground. You have talents and abilities that God can use in His kingdom. And you'll take the good news to a lost world and tell them the Savior has come. If that's the longing of your heart, we're singing this song inviting you to step out into the aisle and come to the front. Let your desire be known. Brett will take your confession and will take you to the water, and you can be baptized tonight into Christ, called out of your sins and into Christ. If you've been a Christian and fallen back into a life of sin, come back to your Savior. He's waiting patiently for you to come. As you confess your sins and as we pray together, He will wash away every spot, every stain. If you're subject to the gospel call, this is not my invitation. I cannot save you. But it is the invitation of Christ. He can and He will save you. Come to Him as we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger.